One of the greatest scourges of our time, the modern age, would have to be the customer satisfaction survey. Everyone wants to know if we're satisfied. You call a company trying to get a problem solved and you think you've finally wound up the call with your questions only half answered, and then you get asked to stay on the line to rate how satisfied you were with the call. Or you buy online and then a couple of days later you get an email asking you to rate your experience. My inbox is full of them. And you can't even escape the dreaded satisfaction survey when you go to a museum. The other week we went to the Museum of Brisbane in City Hall, and after wandering around for a while we sat down to wait for our tour up to the clock tower. Sure enough, one of the staff walks over with an iPad and asks me to fill out their satisfaction survey. Big mistake on his part, because rather than keeping it to myself, it meant that I told him exactly what I thought about their exhibits. Companies, schools, cafes, banks, museums, seems like just about everyone seems to measure their success on whether you are satisfied with your experience. You don't always get asked whether you got the information that you needed, but you will always be asked whether you were satisfied, because they know that you won't come back if you weren't. After all, we're told that the customer is always right, which of course is just rubbish. Anyone who's ever worked in customer service knows that, in fact, the customer certainly isn't always right. Some people are just never satisfied. I remember one of my customers being utterly aghast when one of the business owners explained, quite pointedly, that they were more than welcome to take their business to one of our competitors if they wanted to, along with their unreasonable complaints as well. You know, I expect that most of us aren't that different from the organisations that we deal with. We measure our success in life by how satisfied we feel. And that's a problem, because often we feel quite dissatisfied with how our lives are going. But life doesn't have a grievance policy or a customer service desk. And so we have to make do with complaining to the people who are around us, or by just trying to squash that dissatisfaction and pressing on living the best as we can. How, though, can our hopes, our desires, our longings be satisfied? Is that even possible? Of course, most people would agree that if there is a God, then it's His job to satisfy us. What's the point of there even being a God if He doesn't fulfill what I want? Well, in John chapter 4, we're going to see that God can satisfy us. In fact, God is the only one who can satisfy us. But it's probably not in the way that we expect. Last week, Scott opened up the second half of John chapter 3 for us, and we saw that we all face this life or death decision. The only way to escape God's judgment is to trust in His one and only Son. Everyone who rejects the Son of God and tries to hide in the darkness stands condemned already. There is no middle ground. But earlier in chapter 3, if you can remember back 2 weeks, we met Nicodemus. He was a man who was on the top of the social pile, probably a spiritual leader of the country and politically connected in Israel as well. And today, we see Jesus meet someone at the complete opposite end of the social spectrum. He meets an outcast woman from a neighboring region. Now, chapter 4 covers Jesus' trip to Galilee before He comes back to Jerusalem in chapter 5. And so it's kind of tricky to know where to break this chapter up, because it kind of all flows on. The first 42 verses sort of form a chunk, and it's all about Jesus' journey from Jerusalem to Galilee. But 42 verses is too much for one sermon, so we kind of make a bit of an arbitrary break in verse 18. We're only going to look at the first 18 verses this morning. So this is a Jew and a Samaritan walk into a well, part one. And we're going to see that only Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus satisfies. We've got 3 points: a sovereign appointment, verses 1 to 6, a satisfying gift, verses 7 to 15, and a secret need, verses 16 to 18. Now, Jesus has been up in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. He attracted a little bit of attention when he made a bit of a scene in the temple, you might remember, making a whip and using it to drive out all the people and animals kind of tends to have that kind of effect. You tend to get noticed. And then he had this run-in with Nicodemus, one of the Jewish leaders. It's not surprising then that word about Jesus and his ministry has been starting to get around. Today people would say that he was increasing his influence or he was growing his platform. More and more people wanted to follow him. The number of people following him on Insta was going through the roof. He was constantly being retweeted. And his disciples were giving more and more people the initiation rite of baptism. Now, we don't know if he was trying to avoid all this attention or whether he was worried about stepping on Jack the Witness's toes or if it just wasn't time yet for a full-blown confrontation with the Jewish leaders. But for whatever reason, Jesus decides that it's time to leave town. He packs his bags and leaves the city lights, heading for the nice, quiet, regional area of Galilee. In between Jerusalem in Judea in the south, and Galilee in the north, though, was the region of Samaria. Samaria wasn't a separate country to Israel, but it was home to a different people group who lived in this area. And that came about because after King Solomon died, the nation of Israel was divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the capital of the northern kingdom, you can see there on the map, was the city of Samaria, and hence the name that was given to this area. Now, the northern kingdom, Samaria, was attacked and overrun by the Assyrians in that magic date that you probably all remember from Old Testament history, 722 BC. The northern kingdom is attacked by the Assyrians. Now, when the Assyrian Empire, attacked a country, they had this policy of taking everyone off into exile, or almost everyone off into exile, but then they would actually move people from other places back into the land. And so they resettled the northern kingdom with people from other places. And the result was that the Jews who were left there intermarried with these people from other places who had been shipped in, and that's how you get the Samaritans. They're only partly Jewish because they're mixed in with the blood of other nations around. Now, much later in history, the Babylonians conquer the Assyrians and they swallow up their whole empire, and then they manage to take the southern kingdom of Israel as well. 70 years after that, though, King Cyrus allows many of the Jews to move back and rebuild Jerusalem. And so their neighbours, the Samaritans, they say, we'll help you rebuild. We'll do what we can to help. But the pure Jews didn't want help from people they saw as half-breeds, unclean, sellouts. And so that's how kind of this animosity between these two people groups started, between those who thought they were pure Jews in the south and the Samaritans who they only saw as kind of part Jews and so not really Jews at all. John tells us in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. To get from Jerusalem down in the south to Galilee at the north, he had to go through Samaria. Which seems like a strange thing to write, because there are actually three ways of getting from Jerusalem to Galilee. Travel to the right over the Jordan River, up the Jordan Valley, and then kind of cut in this way to get to Galilee. Or you could go down onto the Mediterranean Sea and follow the coast up and go around the outside that way. Or you could go the shortest route, which follows, you can see the mountains on this map, you could kind of follow the ridge. There was a road that ran all the way up here and allowed you to get to Galilee. But the shortest route along the middle went through Samaria. Now, I've heard, and you've probably heard it said too a number of times, the Jews usually like to take the long route around the outside so they could avoid going through Samaria. The problem with that is Josephus, a Jewish first century historian, tells us that the normal route that people took was actually right through Samaria. That was the normal way that people went. So Jesus is going on the normal route. So why is it that he goes on that particular way? Why is it that he had to go that way if that was just normal? Well, it wasn't because there was no other option. The answer is because he had a divine appointment to keep. Jesus had someone to meet. See, the God who is in control of the whole universe and everything in it often uses seemingly the insignificant details of our lives for his purposes. See, I wonder how many God-ordained happenstances we miss every day. Little things that happen which we fail to realize are the Lord's hand at work in our lives. See, bumping into that old friend who you haven't seen in years, but you happen to run into just when they're having difficulty and need in their life. Or finally getting the opportunity one-on-one to invite that friend or coworker that you've been praying would read the word one-to-one with you. That's the kind of thing that has happened here. It's setting it up for this meeting. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he begins this 63-kilometer journey from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee in the north. And about noon on the second day of walking, he gets to a town, it's up on the map there, called Sychar. Now, it's not far from a little bit of land where his ancestor Jacob had bought and had given to his son Joseph. That's Joseph of the technicolored coat fame. And so when Joseph died in Egypt, his family actually took his bones up from Egypt and buried him on this plot of land. Now, nearby, there was a well that was named Jacob's Well, not the one down the Gold Coast. Remember, we're in Israel here. Now, although we know that Jacob had this plot of land there, from the Old Testament, we actually don't know anything about this well. It's never mentioned. But ironically, it's actually one of the few historical places in Israel that we actually know is authentic. If you go to Israel today and you kind of get a tour around holy sites, you'll get told Jesus was born in three different places and various things could have happened anywhere. Yet this is one of the places we know is actually exists, and you can visit it today. You can visit the well. It's in the crypt of an Orthodox church now. There's some photos of it over time from the early 1900s to what it looks like today. So Jesus arrives at Jacob's well around about noon. After walking for a day and a half in the hot sun, not surprisingly, he's tired from the journey. We're told that in verse 6. See, Jesus wasn't some kind of ubermensch, some kind of superhuman who didn't need to eat and drink. When John wrote that the word became flesh in chapter 1, verse 14, he actually meant it. Jesus needed to eat and drink. He got tired, just like us. He really does know what it's like to be one of us. One of the reasons we find it hard to pray honestly, we don't believe that Jesus understands what it's like to be tired. But he knows what it's like to be tired from a long journey and an overwhelming week of work. He doesn't just know about it, he's experienced it. And so we can't just say, oh, well, if only he was in my shoes, then he'd know what it was like, because he's been in our shoes. And while he mightn't have experienced the sleep deprivation that comes from having a newborn, he does know what it's like to be exhausted. He knows what it's like then to fight temptation when you're tired, to try and battle to be godly even when you just feel spent. And so as you reflect on that this week, I pray that that truth might fuel your prayers even when you're tired. Now, it's taken us a while to set the scene because that's exactly what John does. He takes six verses to ramp up to everything else that's happening in the chapter, but it sets us up nicely for what comes next. Jesus parks himself next to this well and has a bit of a breather while his friends, according to verse 9, go off into town to buy some food. Or at least that's what you think is happening if you're reading the account for the first time. But in reality, God has planned this chance meeting in a way that will change the lives of many people. So then we come to the satisfying gift in verses 7 to 15. The second thing we see is that Jesus has a satisfying gift to offer. Jesus is there next to a well in the heat of the day. Not surprisingly, he's thirsty and wants a drink, but the well's deep. If you go there and measure it today, the well's about 40 meters down. It was probably twice as deep as that in the past. So you can't just kind of reach your hand down and scoop up a little bit of water. You need a bucket on a rope to be able to go down into the well and get the water up. Well, along comes a Samaritan woman. Here's someone who can help. She is going to be able to draw water from the well so Jesus asks her to give him a drink, verse 7. Now have a look at her response in verse 9. Have a look at verse 9 with me. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, as we'll see again later, this woman knows all about social divisions. She knows about the divide between Jews and Samaritans. And so she's basically saying, my people can't even talk to your people, let alone drink from the same cup. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, you're a bloke, I'm a woman. Drinking from a Samaritan's cup would make a Jew ceremonially unclean. And if you have a look at the footnote in verse 9 that's in most of your Bibles, you'll see that it can actually be translated as, do not use the same dishes as Samaritans have used. So her answer here isn't quite, no, I'm not going to get you a drink, but she's confused. She's puzzled by the fact that he would ask her for a drink. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? That's a good question that she asks. She can't give him the drink that he needs, which is exactly the point. See, we might wonder, why does Jesus even need her help? On one level, obviously, because he's on a three-day journey walking, and when you're thirsty, you need a drink. At another level, though, Jesus is the creator of the universe, as we saw in chapter 1. And we'll see later in the chapter, down in verse 34, that his disciples are worried about food, but Jesus isn't. In fact, he tells them to take a bit of a chill pill about that. No, this isn't really about a drink of water in one sense at all. It's not really about Jesus's need at all. It's actually about hers. She's saying something that's true. I know that I'm not able to give you water, which is physically true as well as spiritually true. See, John often gives these two levels. There's two things going on. She can't give Jesus water to drink. It's him who needs to give her water to drink. Why is Jesus then asking for water when he knows that she can't give it to him? Well, it's not that he's being inappropriate or socially awkward. He's actually trying to draw this truth out. He's trying to draw out the truth that he needs to give her the drink she needs. Clearly, though, he's talking about a different kind of water. And he unpacks this a little bit more in his reply. If only she knew who he was, verse 10. See, she doesn't understand who she's met. She thinks that she's just come across some random Jew. If only she knew that she was talking to Jesus, the Son of God. It would have turned the whole conversation on its head. If she realized who Jesus was, she would know that she should be asking him for water instead. Now, why water? Because water is life. Especially in a dry and arid country, without water, we die. And so Jesus has a gift of water to give to this woman. That gift, he goes on to say, is living water. Living water. Jesus is offering the kind of water that only he can give, and the kind of water that is needed to allow us to live. Have a look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, in the Old Testament, living water is always a gift that comes from God. In fact, that's the case in the New Testament as well. The word gift is used 11 times in the New Testament, always a gift from God to people. Jeremiah talked about how God's people, this is Jeremiah in the Old Testament though, were looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. God's people were rejecting him, and instead they were looking for water in cracked vessels that can't hold it. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God's complaint is that his people have actually sinned by ignoring him, the living one who can give living water, and instead have gone to try and look for water for themselves. Now, from the way the woman responds to Jesus, it's clear that she gets a little bit of what Jesus is talking about. She gets that he's talking about giving her water, even living water, but she doesn't understand what that is or even where it comes from. She thinks that Jesus is talking about H2O, that he's offering her some kind of fresher, cooler spring water. And so she's puzzled because she's like, well, how is that going to happen? This is my paraphrase of what she says, right? She says, mate, you haven't really thought this through, have you? How are you going to give me water? This well's deep and you're missing something. You're not going to get very far without a bucket, are you? Remember, you don't even have one with you. So how are you going to give me living water? Remember, Jacob had dug this well and given them water to drink, given the people in the area water to drink. Jacob's well is pretty impressive. The fact that after millennia, it still provides fresh, clean water today is pretty amazing. But Jacob's well wasn't perfect. There's times in history where it's gone dry. And so she's wondering, can Jesus really come up with something better than the well that Jacob's given us? Because it's pretty good, isn't it? And does that mean that Jesus is even better than Jacob? Like, can he do a better job than the patriarch did? Now, we can tell from the way that her question's written in the Greek that she clearly doesn't think that he can. She thinks the answer to her question is no. So if Jesus is either greater than Jacob or a faker, she's pretty sure that he can't do it. Jesus and the Samaritan woman, though, are comparing apples and oranges, aren't they? Two completely different kinds of water. She thinks that Jesus is offering her water from a well in the ground, whereas Jesus is offering her a different kind of water. Now, Jesus clarifies this by comparing these two kinds of water to each other. He says, if you drink from Jacob's well, then you'll get thirsty again. Now, since my little incident with kidney stones earlier in January, I've been trying to drink copious amounts of water each day. I even resorted to using an app on my phone to keep track of it. And I've been trying to drink so much water that I often hit the point where I just feel absolutely bloated with the stuff. And there have been times where I feel like I could not take in another drop, because if I did, I would explode. In fact, I felt like I never want to see another drop of water in my life. But it doesn't take very long for that feeling to go away, does it? For our bodies to process that water. Very soon, I feel like I need to drink some more, even when I've had so much. Because that's the nature of thirst, isn't it? It's quenched for a time, but soon it actually comes back. If you drink from Jacob's well, Jesus says, then your satisfaction will be temporary. And so he ups the ante by saying that his water is different. If you drink from the water that he gives, then you'll never be thirsty again, verse 14. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become to them a spring of welling up to eternal life. And what does that mean for Christians? If you're someone who has this living water, does that mean that you never have to have a glass of water again? Clearly not. No. The living water that Jesus is talking about is eternal life. The more literal translation of never thirsting again is actually, if you translate it more literally, it's that it should be translated that you won't thirst into the next age, what it literally means. Now, Revelation 7 describes what the next life is going to be like. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Living water is this metaphor that's used throughout the Bible to describe the kind of satisfaction that God offers, the kind of peace and rest that he will one day bring into the world. In short, it describes eternal life in heaven. And once you receive it, this living water will flow up and out of you. Now, the idea of water flowing up and out of you might not bring a very good picture to your mind, but it's meant to be a picture of kind of like a spring inside you that brings eternal life into your life. But this the Samaritan woman still thinks that Jesus is talking about physical water. The significance is probably lost on us a bit as to why she would be thinking that way, because water is just so easily available to us. We go to the tap, we turn it on, and water comes out. In our family, the biggest struggle we have with water is getting up from the table, who's going to get up from the table to go and get more water from the fridge or from the kitchen. But people in the ancient world didn't have that kind of convenience, did they? If this woman wanted to get water, it was a real saga. She had to walk to the well to get it, and then she had to carry it back home again. It's a good way to avoid going to the gym, but it sure ain't easy. When Jesus offers her an alternative source of water, that's pretty exciting. She thinks that somehow he's going to kind of bring water into her home, and so she wants that water. Count me in, she says. See, if she doesn't need to thirst, then she won't need to come to the well anymore. And if she doesn't need to come to the well, then she doesn't need to lug the water home anymore. You ripper! She still doesn't get, though, that this gift of living water is the gift of eternal life. We do, though, because we've read chapter 3 that came just before. We read last week about how our sins need to be forgiven. That only then will we have peace with God and have the hope that he gives us. Eternal life, as we saw last week, comes from God and what he has done. Because of his great love for us, he has shown that love by giving his one and only Son to die for our sin. That's what we see in chapter 3, verse 16, the famous verse. And it is only by believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus that you can have eternal life. So do you believe in Jesus? Trust in him today. Keep trusting in him today. Accept his gift of living water, of eternal life, by repenting of your sin and coming and believing in him. But many Christians think, but I don't feel satisfied. I became a Christian, I'm trusting in Jesus, and still so many things are going wrong in my life. Might give it, you know, an 8 or a 9 out of 10, but I'm still feel dissatisfied. Why is that? Well, it's because living for Jesus does change our lives in real and tangible ways right now for the better, as we learn to follow Christ more and more each day. As we put to sin death in our lives do become better, but that's far from a promise that our life will be perfect now. Jesus does promise that life with him is better, but he does not promise health and wealth and perfection in our life now. In fact, it can never ever be in a sin-tainted world. The kind of rest, the kind of satisfying life that he offers must wait for the age to come. When sin is dealt with and removed and is no more, that is our hope, that is our joy. That's why we can face today and tomorrow with joy now, because we know that this isn't all that there is. We're just passing through, as 1 Peter puts it. We're sojourners, temporary residents here, and one day we will receive the gift that Jesus offers, new life in the age to come, when we will be satisfied forever. That, friends, is our hope. Not how Jesus will change our lives now, but what it will be. And that allows us to face tomorrow differently today. Finally, though, we come to the secret need in verses 16 to 18. Finally, we're going to see that Jesus is speaking to a woman who needs this hope, who is looking for satisfaction and can't find it. He is offering living water to a woman who is deeply dissatisfied. Now, it feels like Jesus is always making abrupt changes in conversations, but this one in verse 16 really feels like it takes the cake. It feels like he's moving the goalposts not just into a different field, but into a completely different stadium here. He's just been talking about water and living water, and all of a sudden, Jesus asks her about her husband. He tells the Samaritan woman to go and bring her husband back. Instead of leaving, though, She replies like this in verse 17. "I have no husband," she replied. In the second half of the verse, Jesus knows that what she said is technically correct. She's been married 5 times, and now she's shacked up with a bloke who isn't even her husband because they're not married. Now, it's hard to know why the woman answered this way. It could be that she's embarrassed by her life situation. It could be that she feels embarrassed to talk about her life now and her history. Perhaps it was easier just to say, "I don't have a husband," than to say, "It's complicated." But I think it's also just as possible, because we're not told why she answered that way, but it's equally as possible that she's saying that she's not married because she actually thinks that Jesus is going to make her a better offer. She wants to say that she's not married in the hope that Jesus might marry her. Now, she clearly feels the weight of this situation, because I don't know if you've ever thought about what she's even doing there, especially at that time of day when the sun is at its hottest. Normally, women came and used the well in the early morning or the late evening when it was cool. Much easier to lug water home at that time of day. Why did she come in the middle of the day? And why did she come alone? See, it was typical in the ancient world for women to go to wells in groups, because it was much safer to do it that way. Here's this woman who comes alone in the middle of the day. Could it be possible that she's avoiding other people? It seems likely that she's a social outcast, that she knows that everyone else doesn't want her to be around, that she is looking for more, that she's aware of how dissatisfying her life is and is looking for something that will satisfy her soul when she's rejected by her peers. See, like Bono, she still hasn't found what she's looking for. What's even more puzzling is, why did Jesus even bring this up? See, it doesn't seem like he's trying to shame her here. It's not like he's trying to draw her situation out so he can mock her. And why did John include it in his account? Why didn't he leave this sort of odd bit about husbands and her situation out? Why does he feel the need that it's important for us to know, and even though it doesn't sort of fit with the flow of the narrative? Well, firstly, we've already seen that Jesus knows the details of people's lives even better than they know themselves, even people that he's just met when they haven't told him anything. So she's clearly so surprised in verse 19 that she can only conclude that he's a prophet. Secondly, I think Jesus is drawing out this important detail for another reason as well. See, there's a sense of deja vu about this situation for anyone who knows their Old Testament well, as John's readers would have. You all know what deja vu is, right? It's that feeling that you've been lived through this before. You've been here and these events are kind of repeating themselves. It's the feeling that this has happened before, and it's only heightened by the fact that Jesus asks about her husband. And I'll show you why. There's this old guy in the Bible, in the Old Testament, named Abram. Later, his name's changed to Abraham. And God chooses him to bless and promises him that he'll be the father of a massive family. Only problem is, Abraham and his wife are childless. Nevertheless, his son Isaac is born under miraculous circumstances, well after his folks should ever have been able to have kids. Well, Isaac grows up, and Abraham needs to find a wife for his son. But not from among the pagan Canaanites that he's living amongst. No. Abram sends a servant back to where they'd come from to find his son a wife. And in Genesis 24, you can read about how the servant comes up with a plan that he brings to the Lord in prayer. He says, "What I'll do is I'll find a well and wait for young women to come out and draw water. And if one of them offers to give me a drink and my livestock a drink, then I'll know that she is the one that you have to marry Isaac." Well, sure enough, he goes to a well and Rebecca turns up. It turns out that she's family. Abraham is her great uncle, which kind of makes it sound a little bit gross to us. But the servant was sent to find someone in the same family for Isaac to marry. And so she, Rebecca, and Isaac end up getting hitched. then Isaac does exactly the same thing for his son Jacob in Genesis 29. Isaac travels to a foreign land. When he gets there, he meets a young woman named Rachel at a well. Finding out that she's his niece makes her a good match to marry her son Jacob. And so that's exactly what happens. Then, in Exodus chapter 2, Moses flees to the foreign land of Midian, where he meets Jethro's seven daughters. You guessed it, they've come to water the flocks by a well. Moses gets invited back with the family and he ends up marrying Zipporah. Now, it's a little less clear, but the same thing might happen in the book of Ruth between Ruth and Boaz and in 1 Samuel chapter 9 as well. Here we have Jesus traveling to a foreign land. He meets an unmarried woman at a well, Jacob's well, no less. And she goes on to bring news of his arrival to her family later on. In fact, all the people in the area, and they believe in Jesus. It fits the pattern. But of course, there's a different, important difference, a twist, if you will. Jesus doesn't marry her. It kind of takes the same situation and then kind of does this little inverted twist at the end for us. I think suggesting that this is the end of the pattern. See, instead of marrying her, he is going to be her saviour. I think this is very deliberate because it tells us something about Jesus. Despite the Samaritan woman's disbelief that Jesus really is greater than Jacob, this is deliberately designed to show us that Jesus really is in the same league as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The pattern identifies him with Moses as well. And it shows that Jesus is one of God's mighty servants of God. Because this scene only ever happens at important moments in the Bible where it seems like God's promises are going to come to nothing, and then miraculously they're turned around and God's purposes are fulfilled. Which is exactly what happens when Jesus meets this Samaritan woman. The fortunes of the Samaritan people are turned around. God's purposes, not just for Israel, but for nations beyond, is seen, but more about that next week. Finally, it shows us something about this woman. We don't get too many details, so it's possible that she was just really unlucky and husbands just kept dying on her. But it's much more likely that we're meant to see a pattern of her pattern of serial monogamy as just absurd. See, seven blokes is quite a lot. Six blokes is quite a lot. Being married to five of them is a lot. I mean, she's not living in Israel, but the Jewish rabbis said that kind of three was the maximum number of husbands, especially now that she's gone from marrying them to just living with them as well. See, when I think of this Samaritan woman, I can't help but think of Zsa Zsa Gabor, a socialite, actress, and probably best known for having nine husbands. Now, honestly, I've got to admit, I've got a bit of a soft spot for her because everything about Zsa Zsa Gabor was just completely over the top. It was totally intentional on her part, not just the husbands, but the shoes and the darlings as well. Now, Zsa Zsa Gabor is quoted as saying before she died, "Of course I love being in love, but it is marriage that really fulfills me, but not in every case." Clearly. She says that marriage fulfills her, but her string of relationships says otherwise. Her desire to find satisfaction in relationships deserves our pity. And I think that's the same with this woman by the well. She is looking for answers. She knows she's dissatisfied. She's looking for more, and she's looking for it in looking to relationships in an effort to fill the void of satisfaction in her life. Now, we all try to fill our lives with things that won't satisfy us. Mars ran an ad campaign that tried to tell us that Snickers satisfies. The company doth protest too much, methinks. Surely no one can actually believe that. The mixture of sugar and salty caramel just leaves you wanting more, doesn't it? Now, there's nothing wrong with the Snickers once in a blue moon as part of a balanced diet, but honestly, no one could say that it actually satisfies. So many things are like a Snickers. We go looking for things that we want to satisfy us. For some of us, it is relationships. Others of us tell ourselves that a new tool will make us feel better. Or our new house will finally fulfill our longing. We believe that finding a job or getting that promotion we're after will leave us feeling satisfied, because that's the key. Yesterday I saw an article titled All Consuming, Aussie with $866 million fortune says success is insulating. Jonathan Hallinan, a property developer, talks about the cost of his success. He knows that he's been so single-minded, so driven, that he knows he's missed out on the joyful experiences that many of the people around him have had. His relationships suffer because his drive for the next deal means that he neglects the people who should be closest to him. This is what he says. I'm with the most important people in my life, and really, I'm thinking about my next deal. Is the next deal actually going to satisfy him? When he makes that next $10 million, is he actually going to be happy? Mick Jagger tried his best to find satisfaction and went looking for it in all the wrong places. And as he sang, I can't get no satisfaction. Friends, we all have longings outside the gospel. There's nothing wrong with work or relationships or sex. They're all good gifts from God, but they won't satisfy. Only Jesus is enough. Even the good things in our broken world, as many of these things are, that we turn to him to make us feel satisfied, will never actually manage to do it. Only the eternal life and the hope of dwelling with him together without sin will give us the joy that we're chasing. Only Jesus can provide the answers to our deepest longings. Only Jesus satisfies. Now, we started talking about companies asking whether you're left feeling satisfied. Does this woman leave Jesus feeling satisfied? Well, she hasn't actually left yet, so the story continues on next week. But we're going to see that Jesus is actually exactly the one who she's looking for. She puts her trust in him because he is the only one who can satisfy her needs. This woman got a whole lot more than she bargained for that day. She came expecting just to get some regular old water, but Jesus offers her much deeper answers. He offers her the opportunity for sin to be forgiven and for her to find the satisfaction that she's craving. What about you? As you've met Jesus this week, how will you respond to him? Will you deny that you feel satisfied? Will you spend the week chasing after satisfaction in things that will let you down? Or will you turn to Jesus and accept the satisfying gift that only he can offer? Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is the one who has died for us, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we no longer have to feel like we have to work our way into your good books, that we no longer feel the dissatisfaction of constantly failing to hit the mark, because we know we are right with you because of Jesus and being in him. Lord, help us to grab hold of, to grasp and look forward to the hope of heaven, that time when we will find ultimate satisfaction and rest, when we will be at peace forever. May that be our joy and our hope, even amongst the struggles of life. Lord, when we're tempted to give up, when we're struggling and feel overwhelmed, would you help us to remember the truth of what you have done for us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.